Well, let's open our Bibles now to Psalm number 37. I had planned to preach from a different text tonight, but this past week, as my wife and I were reading one of our devotions at a meal, we read through this particular psalm, and I thought, boy, this psalm really kind of fits well with what we've seen in the book of Joshua so far, and where we're at in the book of Joshua with the distribution of land and so forth. It talks a lot about the inheritance and a lot about land. And so I thought we could spend a little bit of time looking at these ideas in this particular psalm tonight. So let's read the psalm first. Remember, this is the word of the living God. It's a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, for in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, and to smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. And thus we have the words of David given to us here in Psalm 37. Now, the one thing that stands out in this psalm, above everything else, it's very consistent throughout it, is the wisdom and the justice of God's providence. David often compares and contrasts, maybe better, how God deals with the wicked and how he deals with the righteous. And we see the difference in their behavior. The wicked are constantly breathing out these awful, horrible threats against the people of God. Verse 12 tells us that they even gnash at him with their teeth. But the Lord doesn't allow them to get away with these kinds of sins. His judgments against them are overwhelming, and they are certain and undeniable. And you can see several statements to this effect. For example, verse 2 says that the ungodly will be cut down like grass. Verse 9 says they'll be cut off, which probably means that they're going to die. Verse 13 says that God laughs at them, just like he laughs at the kings who rebel against his son in Psalm 2. Verse 17 says he's going to break their arms. And in verse 20, it simply says that they will perish and be consumed like the fat of sacrifices, and they won't be anymore. As we read this, we remember that this kind of thing happens at different times in history. In the catechism class, we've been talking about what happened to the French monarchy after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in the 16th century. As what we see is that over the next several decades, God visited that royal family with one horrible judgment after another. The one king died very young after going insane. Others entirely lost the support of their subjects. At least two kings were assassinated. And on it goes, just showing us that God does not play with those who rise up against him and his people. It's not something we should take lightly. But on the other hand, Psalm 37 also reminds us that the righteous enjoy the rich promise of God's favor. According to verses 4 and 5, we see that the Lord actually listens to us. He hears our prayers when we cry out to him. He upholds us and strengthens us and supports us. That's in verse 17. Verse 18 says that he delights in us and guarantees us a forever inheritance. And on the list could go. There are many, many examples of it. But I think perhaps the most memorable statement of God's favor and care and love toward his people is that verse at number 25 that I quote quite often, where David says, I have been young and I have been old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God's people never fail to have what we need. Now, we may not always have what we want, but the Lord always gives us the things that are best for us. And because all of these things are true, Psalm 37 calls us to have greater faith in our God, to trust Him more, to love Him more, and also to have a steadfast walk with Him, to walk daily in the reality of His love and presence. Now, as we read through this psalm a minute ago, you might have noticed that there's one particular promise that David repeats over and over and over throughout here. In fact, it occurs explicitly at least 6 times, and maybe a couple more times if you really understand what David is saying here. And what promise am I talking about? I'm talking about God's assurance that His people will inherit the land. And look at the 6 verses that mention this. The first is verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Then there's verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, which is very familiar, and we'll talk about this in a minute. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And verse 22, for such as be blessed of Him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of Him shall be cut off. And a few verses later, verse 29 says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And then the last explicit reference to the land or the inheritance is verse number 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So you get this picture all throughout this psalm that while the wicked are being expelled from the land, and they suffer greatly in a lot of different ways for their war against God and God's people, the righteous, on the other hand, are being more and more firmly established in it. And why is that? Is it because we deserve it? No, it's not because we deserve it. It's because God has graciously seen fit to bless us, first of all, with faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to give us the blessings of walking with Him in faithfulness, such as we see outlined, for example, in Deuteronomy 28. And in fact, we find this also in the Ten Commandments, don't we, which we read this morning. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And that's not just a promise of long life. It's not just a promise of being in the land. It's a promise of having God's favor, God's blessing throughout the course of our lives. And the point in all of these things, beyond all of that, is quite honestly that the land is the Messiah's land. He's the king over it. He reigns over it. And so as His people, He expects that our lives in every aspect are going to reflect the standard of life that He approves of. And by His grace, He allows us to actually do that, because we certainly could not do it on our own. Now, as we consider that point, I want to be very precise about what we're saying here. And to do that, I'm going to ask 2 questions for you to think about. The first question is, who exactly will inherit this land? And the second question is, what land are we talking about? Now, concerning the first question, who will inherit the land? Psalm 37 gives us a variety of descriptions to highlight the different characteristics of those who inherit the land. Some of these characteristics emphasize a relationship to God's providence. Those who inherit the land, for example, are those who actually wait for God to expel the wicked from the land and to establish righteousness throughout the land. They trust God. They long for God's kingdom to be more firmly rooted in their midst. So that's one thing we see, this relationship with God's providence. There's also a relationship with other people as well. And the way that Psalm 37 describes that is by using the word meek. In other words, just as we've seen in Mark 10 for the past few weeks, our meekness, our humility before God requires us to put others ahead of ourselves. That's what we're talking about here. And beyond that, there's also a relationship with God himself. And that's what I find really interesting here, because the psalm describes those who inherit the land as righteous. And it's not because we're righteous in ourselves. We know that. We know that we're sinners, that we deserve nothing but God's wrath. But rather, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ removed that judicial sentence against us, both by his perfect obedience throughout the entire course of his life, as well as by his death and resurrection. And that means that we are blessed by God. And then there's one other thing that we see here, and that is a relationship to God's law. And the relationship to God's law that's spoken of in this psalm is obedience, a joyful submission to God's standards as an expression of our gratitude for all the love and mercy that he has shown to us. So the people that inherit this land are waiting, trusting, meek, righteous, blessed, obedient. You see, these are all manifestations of God's grace, aren't they? All manifestations of his grace. So that takes us to the question about the land. Just what land are we talking about here? Now, this question is a little bit more difficult in a way because of the history of how that land has been understood. Dispensationalists, at least the old-timey ones, used to say that the promise of land had to be interpreted literally. And I find that kind of interesting because even Abraham didn't interpret the land literally. He received that promise directly from God, but he didn't understand it in the way that a lot of people think he should have. And we know that because the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us how he understood it. And this is verses 9 and 10. He said, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So what these verses tell us is, yes, Abraham lived in that piece of real estate, that land that God spoke of to him. But throughout the entire course of his life, and he lived to be, 175? He owned not one square inch of it except for that small plot of land where he buried his beloved wife, Sarah. And he wasn't really concerned about the land because he was far more interested in a different place, as Hebrews tells us, a much greater city. One that was made and governed directly by God himself. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Abraham wasn't interested in land at all, particularly in the area known as Palestine. He still had a family to take care of. He still had livestock to feed, and these things required a certain amount of access to land in one way or another. But what these verses are telling us is that Abraham regarded earthly land as a second in importance to everything else. Abraham's first and primary concern wasn't a piece of dirt. It was the kingdom of God. And again, Hebrews speaks to this just a couple verses after what I just read, where the writer summarizes some of the things he had been talking about. He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them." And so the land that we're looking at here is not so much real estate as it is the kingdom of God. And our first concern should also be the kingdom of God, shouldn't it? Isn't that what Jesus told us in his Sermon on the Mount? When he said, "But seek ye first what? A piece of land in some remote corner of the earth?" No, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And then he said, "And all these other things, all the things that the Gentiles are worried about, they shall be added unto you." Now, Psalm 37 also has a very obvious connection to the New Testament beyond what we've spoken about already. Its emphasis on the righteous dwelling in the land and inheriting the land reminds us of one of our Lord's Beatitudes, also in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You see the same kind of thinking there again, right? In fact, it's not an exact quote from Psalm 37, but if you look at verse 11 of this psalm, you see something very similar there, where David says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." Same thing. As in both of these passages, Psalm 37:11, and also the Beatitude in Matthew 5, God promises to give the earth to the meek. Now, this really stands out, or it should stand out to us, because it is the exact opposite of what the world teaches people to expect. The world looks at the meek, and by nature, the meek are mild-mannered people. They're not easily provoked. They're willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. They put others ahead of themselves. They would rather humble themselves before God and man than to strike out against some other human being and sin against them. But the world looks at this and connects that kind of thinking, that attitude, with weakness, and often regards believers as nothing more than the punching bags that God gives them to beat up. Just this past week, we saw maybe an example of that. If you've followed the news, the restaurant in Richmond, Virginia, that refused service to a group of Christians who came in. And it wasn't because they were going to do anything at the restaurant. The workers at the restaurant just opposed them because of their views on homosexuality and marriage and that sort of thing. And I suppose that we'll see an increase in this kind of hostility in years to come. But my point here is that the meek are, in the eyes of the world, the least likely people to be lords over the world and to be heirs of all the earth. It just doesn't compute with them. It doesn't make any sense to them. But the world really has a very wrong view of meekness, though. Yes, it's true that the meek live by principles, like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But that's not a weakness. It's actually a tremendous show of strength. And why is that? It's because as the meek of the Lord, we understand that our strength does not come from ourselves. It's not what we want that matters. It's not our will that triumphs. Instead, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, our guardian, our protector, the ruler of all creation. And he teaches us to hide under the shadow of his wings. And so when we exercise this meekness, that's exactly what we do. We're hiding under the shadow of our Savior's wings. So in Jesus Christ, the meek do inherit the earth, just as the world and all of its resources inevitably serve him. It also serves our needs because we belong to him. And David even mentioned that in other places, for example, in Psalm 57. He said, "I cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." And that's an amazing thought. The Lord does all things for us because we're found in his Son. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, wrote an entire book on that topic, The Mystery of Providence. How is it possible that God makes everything in the universe work out perfectly for the benefit and advantage of everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ? That goes beyond anything that we can imagine. And it's not only in David's writings that we see this. We see it in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the same thing, and he says it a couple of different times. He says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." And as I've pointed out in the past, particularly when we were going through 1 Corinthians, that phrase, "all things," there designates the entire created universe. Every fly, every mosquito, every speck of dust, every bit of pollen in the universe is all there. It's all exactly where it's supposed to be for the good of all God's people. And this gives us tremendous confidence before God. We don't have to question his providence. We don't have to question his love for us. We can be as confident as the Apostle Paul was when he wrote the 8th chapter of Romans, saying we know that all things, there's that phrase again, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So yes, David said that he had never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Well, if the meek inherit the earth through Jesus Christ, don't we already have everything that we need in him? Look at verse 4 of Psalm 37 again. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." When your desires are aligned with his, he will give you the desires of your heart. And verse 7 also, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." That's what we're called to do. Rest in the Lord, rest in his goodness. Now, of course, it doesn't always seem that the earth is ours in Jesus, does it? Sometimes we kind of languish along. We limp, wondering whether we're going to have enough money for rent next month, or whether we're going to have enough food to put on the table. But then we remember that the Lord knows all of our needs. He even prepares for those times when we question it. And verse 16 speaks to that. It reminds us of a fundamental truth. "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." Sometimes we have little, sometimes very little. But God promises us that no matter how little we may have, it will always be enough. It will always be what we need. It has to be, because all of this comes to us by God's special care for his people. And look also at verse 24, which speaks to this. Speaking of the righteous, it says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Yes, we fall sometimes. As Christians, we got to get used to having bruised knees and scraped elbows. These are things that are common to believers. But even when we fall, this verse tells us that we fall while we are in the hands of God. And there's no safer place to be. God's care for us never, never ends. And that's why it's so important to see, if you look again at verses 28 and 29, you see there that God promises this kind of care for us, not just now, but forever. God preserves us forever. Verse 29 says that we will dwell in the land forever and experience there God's favor and grace to us. So once again, this is all God's grace. We can't stress that enough, can we? We don't deserve it. On the contrary, if you read through Psalm 37 again, look at all the things that God visits the wicked with. That's what we deserve. We deserve every bit of that and more. And yet God showers us with untold blessings every single day of our lives, more than we can think of, more than we can count. They're always there no matter what we go through or what happens to us. And there's one more thing to note. And this is what I'm talking about. All the promises of land in Psalm 37 and Jesus' promise that the meek will inherit the earth are future. Future tense is used for every single one of them. Does that mean that we don't have anything now? That we just have to wait until we get it in the end? Well, I don't think that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. I think the psalmist is saying that we do have these things now, but we don't have them in their fullness now. We won't have them in their fullness until the Lord takes us to be with him in everlasting glory. And so Psalm 37 teaches us to look forward with longing eyes to our Savior's coming, when he will reunite our bodies and souls in that glorious resurrection and take us to be with him and to live with him forever and ever. Now, until that day, and for some of us it's closer than it is for others, we have to ask ourselves, what shall we do? How are we to live knowing the things that David has given to us in Psalm 37? Well, Psalm 37 answers this question for us too, doesn't it? It says that we need to live every single day by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live now with the expectation of promises that are yet to come and are not here yet. Look at verse 34. This is how David put it. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Faithfulness and patience aren't easy. Every single one of us that's here struggles at times about how to implement God's graces and gifts in our lives. We struggle when God takes family members away from us. We can't understand what's going on when our children go astray. We can't imagine what others are thinking when they do stupid and harmful things to themselves. And what about losing our jobs and miscarriages and car problems and spiraling inflation and all the madness of people we see in leadership in Sacramento and Washington? We look at all these things and we struggle. We struggle every single day. The list just keeps going on and on. There's too many things for us to name. But no matter how many things we name, the answer is always exactly the same. trust the Lord, wait for Him to do His perfect will in our lives, and obey Him out of hearts filled with gratitude. And as we do that, the most important thing of all is to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the very same struggles that we are talking about. He had no place to lay His head. And on the cross, He felt the deprivation of everything good, including His own Father's favor, when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But now, our Savior lives and reigns forever over all things. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Him. He promises to be our faithful God and Savior forever and ever. He's all that we need. We just need to trust Him. Amen.